We have been studying together the book of 1 Corinthians, and in that regard have been studying the subject of charismatics, the modern charismatic movement, as a result of our being in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. We've been talking about its good points, and we've been talking about its bad points. You know, this is a theological movement, the charismatic movement, I suppose is as good a word as any, that very possibly is unparalleled for the amount of disagreement, the amount of debate that it has created in the church in modern history. We've been for the last few months sparring with some of the theological foundations of the charismatic movement, hoping to KO, if I could carry the thing a little bit farther, all that false doctrine that's involved. And our study is centered around chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. And right in the middle of this comes chapter 13. Chapter 13, a spring bouquet in the middle of all this carnality that the Corinthians were involved in. Last week we meditated together on the first three verses of chapter 13. And what we saw was this, that spiritual gifts, or any ministry for that matter, unless it is done through the power of the Spirit, by the fruit of the Spirit, in the energy of the Spirit, and in accordance with the Word of God written by the Spirit, it's just a bunch of racket. What is done without the fruit of the Spirit is done without the Spirit and is therefore simply fleshly activity. And since of all the fruits of the Spirit, the most prominent by far is agape, love, God's love, we could simplify this whole thing and just say that spiritual gifts without agape are worthless. Now, this was a point Paul was trying to communicate to these Corinthians who were charisma crazy, who were so caught up in all that they were doing and so committed to pushing themselves and pushing their gifts and ostentatiously and showingly show off all that they had, that they had lost the whole balance here, that spiritual gifts, even the greatest spiritual gifts without love, are worthless. Agape is the only platform on which spiritual gifts can effectively operate. And even in the most remarkable cases of eloquence, knowledge, faith, or giving imaginable, if I have not love, I am nothing. On the other hand, uninhibited agape in an assembly or an individual's life, doesn't make any difference, produces a living portrait of Christ that's a sweet-smelling aroma to the unsaved world around. As Jesus said, people would not know us by our gifts, people would not know us by our doctrine, people would know us by our agape for one another. Now that's where we were last week. And this week we want to move on into verses 4 to 7 of this chapter, where Paul is going to tell us a little bit more about this mighty force called agape. We noted last week that agape is something that is an attribute of God. It's innately true of God. It is not innately true of man. Man does not possess agape. Man cannot possess agape. It is part of God's nature, just as is holiness, just as is righteousness, just as is mercy or truth. Those are part of God. And anything we have that even rivals this is merely a reflection of God. Like the moon reflects the sun, so too, if we have agape, it's only because we're reflecting the one who really has agape, and that's the Lord himself. Because of this, agape is really beyond human comprehension. We can't understand agape. I can't define it for you. Because if we could define agape, if we could understand it, we could understand God. And we can't. So to define agape, we can't do that. To comprehend all that it is impossible. The best we can do is describe it, to describe how it acts. And that's what Paul is about to do in these verses. He is going to describe to us how agape acts. He's not going to define it, just tell us what it looks like and how it functions. Let me put it another way. Let's assume that a God's love, that agape, was like a single solitary beam of light. Now, you know, if you direct a beam of light into a prism, the prism will take that beam of light and will separate it into all its component colors. Now, doing such a spectral division of that light doesn't define the essence of that light. It simply helps us, who tend to look at that as just an ordinary beam of light, to appreciate the deep, deep nature of what looks so simple, right? We see, boy, there's a lot more there than meets the eye. Now, what Paul is going to do here in these verses is divide the single force of agape into its component parts for us to be able to better comprehend. Or we could possibly say that it's as though the light of agape is hitting the prism of the Scripture and is being shattered into all its component parts for us to see. And so what we have here is the spectrum of agape, the way it acts, and how it functions. Now, one more word of introduction before we dig in. Even though 1 Corinthians 13 is considered one of the greatest literary masterpieces ever written, Paul did not write 1 Corinthians 13 to produce a literary masterpiece. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 to a group of carnal, selfish believers to exhort them and beseech them to change their behavior. That's why he wrote this. His purpose was to profoundly affect the way they live day by day. And friends, as we study it together, that's still the Holy Spirit's purpose. We need to study this more deeply than simply to appreciate it as great literature, even as great scriptural literature. It is not that important this morning that you leave here evaluating this sermon. Okay? It's really not that important that you and I leave here saying, boy, that was a good sermon, that was a bad sermon, that was somewhere in the middle of the road sermon. What's important is that we leave here evaluating our lifestyle and our behavior. That's what's important. What's absolutely crucial is that you leave here answering the question, is this me? Do I live like that? Does my lifestyle fit in with what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13? This is the crucial question of the morning. So if you want to evaluate the sermon, that's okay. I hope it'll be good. But even if it's crummy, that shouldn't make any difference. The Word of God is what we're here to focus on, and to focus on how it affects our life. So I want you right now just to take a moment and ask the Spirit of God to open your heart, to help you evaluate your life in light of these verses. Most of us have a tremendous ability to justify and rationalize the way we live. We need the Spirit of God to crack through that, just quickly, go right to the heart of the matter and show us the way we really are. So let's take a moment just of silence, and you ask God to open your heart, if you would. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of God's ministry. May be powerful in our midst this morning. Amen. There are 15 qualities, 15 phrases or words that Paul uses here to describe love. Now, we won't make it through all 15. I see some of you kind of rolling your eyes. We don't have a 15-point outline this morning, okay? And we won't get very far, but that's okay. I figure there's no reason to hurry through discussing the greatest thing in the universe, right? Why are we in a hurry? So we'll take our time and we'll cover as much as the Holy Spirit lets us cover. There are 15 of these descriptive words and phrases, and it's interesting, and I hope this will be helpful before we start. Most of this, as you read it in the English, most of this looks like it's adjectival. Love is this with an adjective. Love is that with an adjective. Love is this. But you know, all 15 of these are verbs in the Greek, every one of them. So we're not saying that love is this, love is that. We are saying word of action, verb. Love acts this way. Love acts that way. Love acts the other way. Love is active. Love is vibrant. Love is alive and it functions. Love is not some sort of misty, flowing little feeling that we get. God's agape is living and vibrant and active and productive and dynamic. It acts. And that's why Paul uses verbs. Now we need to see just how this love acts. And Paul starts off by saying, verse 4, love, charity, love, agape, suffereth long. The New American Standard translation, if you have that, will say, love is patient. Now, this is really a rich word in the Greek language. It's the Greek word makrothumia, thumeo, thumao, all are related. And it's a compound word. The basic word thumao means to be enraged, to be passionate, to be provoked, to be angry. And then there's a word on the front, a little adjective, makros, which means far from, remote from, far away from. And so the word literally means to be remote from anger, to be far away from rage, or to be patient. Now, there's two words in the New Testament translated patience. One is this word. One is another word, the word hupomone. Now, the difference between the two words is one relates to people always. The other relates to circumstances always. Hupomone, literally to remain under, always relates to circumstances. Always talking about a believer remaining patient under the circumstances. It's what Job did. Now, that's not this word. This is people patience we're talking about. This is patience with people. This is forbearing people. It's always used that way. Interestingly enough, this word was hardly ever used in classical Greek. Very rare word. And when it was used, it wasn't used in this sense. So again, the Holy Spirit has taken an uncommon word and invested it with a new, unique, dynamic, divine significance of being patient with people as God is patient with people. It means anger held aloof. It means persistence in returning grace, persistence in returning kindness and gentleness, even when somebody is provoking you. It's a person who has insulation against provocation. That's what we're talking about. Now, we need to reemphasize that this is an essential part of the way God is. God is this way. You may tempt God, you may provoke God mercilessly. You may even mock God and challenge Him. And yet God will always show you makrothumia. He will always show you gentleness in the face of provocation. Listen to some of the scripture, and I'll just read it for you quickly. Numbers 14:18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. There's our word. Slow to anger and great in mercy. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is what? Long-suffering towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Romans chapter 9 tells us, verse 22, that the Lord endures with great long-suffering the vessels of wrath, meaning evil and wicked men. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I obtained mercy that in me Christ might demonstrate His long-suffering as a pattern to those who would believe afterwards. You know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying that the long-suffering God showed me, the patience God showed me, He was doing to be an example to people of the way He is. Now think of Paul, would you? Paul hated the Christians. Paul stood there and held the robes of the men who killed Stephen. Paul persecuted the church in Jerusalem without mercy. In fact, the Bible says that fear was on the whole church. You know why? Primarily because of Paul. That's why. Because after Paul got saved, the Bible says that peace came on the whole church. Paul was even on his way to Damascus with letters from the chief priest to find anybody who was a Christian and tie them up, put them in handcuffs, and march them back to Jerusalem to be tried and thrown into prison. And when Jesus met him on the road, Jesus said, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? So here was Paul, going with great guns into the face of God, and yet what did God do for Paul? Always patient, wasn't he? Always gentle. Would you have been gentle with somebody like that? Well, God is, and Paul says, God did that with me, so that we would realize the depth of the long-suffering of God. As I was thinking about this week, it occurred to me that the greatest example of love that ever lived was the Lord Jesus, right? And I was thinking, you know, as Paul is sitting here and painting this portrait of love in these verses for us, you know who he was posing as his model? The Lord. That's who his model is, right? And so with every one of these, we should be able to see the Lord Jesus illustrating these things in his own earthly ministry. And so as we move through these, I want to try to constantly direct our attention back to the Lord so we can see these things in action. Now, how about patience? Was the Lord patient when he walked on the earth? Friends, he was the embodiment of patience. I mean, after all, he lived for 3 years in close quarters with the disciples. And he never hit them. He never killed any of them, right? Now, these guys were a bunch. They argued about who was the greatest. They questioned his decisions. They lobbied for the best seats in heaven. They doubted his power. They quibbled with his plans. They deserted him in the garden. They refused to believe the resurrection. And after they had even seen the resurrected Christ, they went back to fishing. These guys were a bunch of characters, friends. They were a real lot. In fact, one time, do you know that they even wanted to call down fire from heaven on a bunch of inhospitable Samaritans the way Elijah of old had done? I want you to see that. Hold your finger in 1 Corinthians 13 and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 9. I don't know why I like this little story. It's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. Maybe because I can identify with how they felt. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, that he said steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is the Lord. And he sent messengers in front of him, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. These people came and wanted some hospitality for Jesus. And they, that is the Samaritans, did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So they didn't give him any hospitality. Maybe they wanted some water, maybe they wanted some bread, some food, a place to sleep. And the Samaritan said, get lost. Now look at the response of the disciples. Verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this. Now this is John, the apostle of love. Okay? This was kind of before he became the apostle of love, as you'll see in a minute. But here's who we're talking about. You know, the one who writes, oh, love is so great. No, I, you know, this is him. Anyway, when they saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? Lord, come on now. You've got all power. Let's let this huge fireball come down to heaven and just lick them up. We'll teach them not to give us food and water. Lick them up, Lord. And he turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know of what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, John, the apostle of love, was the ringleader here. And after almost 3 years of Jesus trying to teach these men what his purpose was. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. Here we've got them anxiously offering to French fry a whole city for him in righteous indignation. God, they can't do that to you. Let's burn them up. Now their heart was right. They were just incredibly carnal. And the Lord rebuked them. Jesus wanted these people's salvation, the disciples wanted their incineration. And it just wasn't mixing. Now, these are the people that Jesus lived with for 3 straight years. You think for a moment about you spending 3 straight years with these guys. These 12 would have exceeded the patience of Job and Moses and Noah all added together. And yet the Bible says that the Lord loved them unto the end. Was he patient? Oh, friends, he was so patient. I heard John MacArthur tell a story about the atheist Robert Ingersoll, who's a very learned very astute man, he used to stop in the middle of a lecture that he was giving in which he was incessantly attacking the Lord, Christianity. And he would take out his watch, take it off like this, and he would hold it up and mockingly say, 5 minutes, I will give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for what I've been saying about him. And then he'd stand there for 5 minutes. And when nothing would happen, he'd put his watch back on and he'd say, see, there's no God. Well, the famous missionary Theodore Parker was told about this and asked what his response was. And Theodore Parker said, and did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the eternal patience of God in 5 minutes? See, God's very patient, friends. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad God's patient. I trust you are too. Aren't you glad God bore with you through all the immaturity and all the carnality and all the ungratefulness and all the open rebellion against him? Aren't you glad God was patient? If not, we would have been annihilated a long time ago, wouldn't we? And I'm sure glad for God's patience with me, not just in the past, but I'm awful glad for God's promise to be patient with me in the future, because that's the way he is. He can't be any other way. And that's why Jeremiah cried out in the book of Lamentations, it is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Isn't that exciting? Aren't you glad God's that way? Now, let me ask you another question. How about you? How about the way you react to others and the way you treat other people? You know, the same attitude that God had towards others in being patient is the attitude he wants us to have. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 say, put on therefore as the elect of God a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and long-suffering. There's our word. And long-suffering. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, just as the Lord did you, so also you do for others. How about your family? You don't need 12 kids, do you, to challenge this? 1, 2, 3 will do the job just fine, won't they? And how about your marriage relationship? It will challenge your long suffering, won't it? Someone once asked Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, if she'd ever thought of divorce. And her response was, divorce? Never. Murder? A number of times. How about your spouse, your children? Do they see you as patient, long-suffering, far from anger, gentle when they're exasperating you? Is that how they see you, your roommates, if you're not married? Is that how people see you? Or do they see you as a person who lashes back and strikes out? How do people see you? How about your relationship with fellow members of the body of Christ here at McLean? Or your co-workers at your office? Or your neighbors? Or your relatives? You see, Jesus had people treat him despicably. Yet he was gentle and non-retaliatory and just kept on committing the hurt to God and returning patience. The Bible says that when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. And when he was suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself, committing himself to him who judges righteously, the Father. Do you live like that? Well, let's talk about number two, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Aspect number two, love is kind. This word means to be easy with people. It means to be kind to people. It means to be gentle to people. But the word has a very, very unique sense to it. It implies returning good for evil. It implies returning gentleness for harm, love for hate. it implies a situation where a person has been wronged and has the power to retaliate, but doesn't. But it goes a step farther than just being patient. Because not only is this a person that doesn't retaliate with evil, but this word implies a person who does retaliate, but with kindness. Who does retaliate, but with goodness. Who does retaliate, but with blessing. Again, we find that God is innately this way. Luke chapter 6 says, God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this. He said, you've said it was heard that you should love your friends and hate your enemies. But he said, I say this to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that cruelly use and persecute you. Now see, that's kindness in action. So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. You say, but I already am a child of my Father in heaven. That's right. But a child imitates his father. So imitate your father because he makes his son to rise on the evil and the good. Would you notice it's his son? He didn't have to do anything with his son. He didn't want to do with it. It's not the universe's son. It's his son. He owns it. He made it. And if he wanted to, he could make it shine just on the good people. You know, so it rains all day long on the bad guy's house. His gutters fall, his roof rots, and every time he walks out, he sinks in his front yard. He could do that, couldn't he? Sure he could. And everywhere where you go, boy, there's flowers and posies and sunshine and rain. God could do that. But that isn't the way God is. God makes his sun shine on both and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know why? Because the kindness of God is not just some sort of warm, benevolent feeling that he has to people. The kindness of God is an active, vibrant spirit that goes out of its way to pay back injustice with blessing. That's the love of God. Now that's a tall order, friends, isn't it? Read that and go, oh, that's not so hard. Oh, really? You let somebody slash your tires sometime. And then try to bake them a cake. Right? That's a tall order, friends. But the agape of God is kind even to its bitterest enemies, among whom were some of us within recent memory, weren't we? And yet God was kind. This concept of returning kindness for harm is strictly a Christian concept. The world doesn't understand this. In fact, the world considers this weakness. The world glories in retaliation. The world glories in revenge. They won't tell you that they do, but you can check it out pretty easy. Look and see who the heroes are of this world. The heroes are the people who fought back and took revenge. But you know, God has a totally different definition for a hero. In fact, the hero of the Bible, I suppose, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't live that way. He lived a different way. He lived a life that was predicated on the base that you return love for harm, that you return good for evil. When the Samaritans rebuffed him, when his own hometown rejected and sought to hurt him, when the Pharisees sought to discredit and embarrass and kill him, when Judas plotted to betray him, he could have snuffed those people out like a moth. With a thought, he could have snuffed them out. But he didn't. And I'm sure he probably prayed for them. And he did good for them. He reviled not. He threatened not. He's an example of kindness at its finest. And you know, as you look through history, whether it's in the Bible or secular history, you'll find all the great men and women of God have known how to live that way. I think of David, a quick example. He had two chances to kill Saul, didn't he? Saul was sleeping. He was chasing David, trying to kill him. That's what Saul was out there doing. And yet David would not lift a spear to harm the man. Even though all his friends, Joab and all his buddies, were standing around going, David, are you crazy? This guy's trying to kill you. You're the next king anyway. Just kill him. David said, I won't. I can't. I was reading Wednesday night, you know, we had off because of the weather and everything, and I thought I would stay home, and this was a free night. So I didn't even turn on the TV. I just got out a book by Bruce Catton on Mr. Lincoln's army and just started reading. Fascinating on Lincoln and his army, some of the Civil War. You know that Lincoln, before he was elected president, had some enemies. One of the greatest of them was a man named Edwin M. Stanton. Now, Stanton was one of Lincoln's bitterest foes. He hated him. He despised Lincoln. And he used his talent for savage criticism, if you can call that a talent, to pick away at Lincoln without mercy. He called him in print a low, cunning clown. He called him the original gorilla. And he said he couldn't understand why people would go all the way to Africa hoping to catch a glimpse of a gorilla when they could find a sterling example of the species living in Springfield, Illinois. Yes, this guy was something. Well, you know what? When Lincoln became president, he appointed as his minister of war none other than Edwin M. Stanton. And when asked why, after all that Stanton had said about him and all that Stanton had done to hurt him, Lincoln very simply said, because he's the best mayor. And even after this, you would think Stanton would have all of a sudden just said, wow, what a great guy Lincoln is. But he didn't. In fact, as secretary or minister of war, he tried, as the Civil War was progressing, to overthrow Lincoln and strip him of all his powers and set up a government ruled by a junta of cabinet officers headed by guess who? If you guessed Edwin M. Stanton, you guessed right. He didn't stop. And yet Lincoln never retaliated personally against this man. He resisted his efforts, but he never retaliated, never fired the man, never threatened him. And on the night when the assassin's bullet ripped into Lincoln's skull and tore out his life, in the little room to which they carried Lincoln across from the Ford's Theater, there in that room, as the biographer records, it stood that same Stanton looking down into the ashen face of his president. And he kept repeating through his sobbing one phrase, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever known, is all that Stanton could say. You see, he detested Lincoln's person, and he absolutely opposed his policies. But the man was defenseless against his kindness. Friends, can you imagine how pleasantly the body of Christ would operate if we all lived like this? Could you imagine what McLean Bible Church or any local church would be like if no one sought revenge? If no one harbored animosity, if there was never any bitterness, if there was no striking back, nothing but returning good and blessing for even hurt that someone else did? You imagine what a precious privilege it would be to even be part of something like that. What would your home be like if every member of your home lived like this? If every member of your home were going out of their way to return good for hurt, to do useful and kind deeds for other members of the home, even when other members of the home haven't done useful and kind deeds for them. What would your home be like? Does your marriage partner see you continuing to be kind and gentle and giving, even when he or she knows that they've done something that you don't like or something that hurts you? Do they see you living like that? Or do you retaliate? You know, is yours the spirit that says, give me a hard way to go, will she? I'll show her. I'll be an hour late for dinner and it'll be stone cold. I'll teach her.
I see all the guys smiling. Because you've thought of it, haven't you?
Or the woman who says, won't give me a new pair of shoes, Willie? Won't let me have that new dress?
Mm-hmm. I'll teach him.
I'm going to give that boy a cold shoulder so bad he's going to think the ice age has returned. He's going to think my maiden name was Frosty the Snowman.
Now, you know why you're laughing? It's because we know in our hearts that that's the first human response we think of.
Won't let me have my way? I'll get him.
She did that to me? You wait, I will get. Isn't that right? That's human. And yet God doesn't want us living that way, friends. How about your children?
I know I'm digging deep now. Do your children see you as willing to go out of your way to help them and be kind to them, even when it's their problem?
Remember those blocks I made, Jamie, for Christmas I told you about? Well, it didn't occur to me when I was making them, but there are 54 of those blocks. And the reason I know that there are 54 of those blocks is because the common scenario in my home is I'll come walking through the door from work. I'm tired. I'm battle weary. And all I want to do is just take off my coat and my tie and sit down and have nobody bother me. And there I open the door, and there they are, all 54 strong over the entire rec room floor. And I hear this little mournful cry from over in the corner. Daddy, will you help me pick up my blocks, please? You know that? And I look around at those blocks, and two things pop in my mind almost simultaneously. The first one is this. Pick up your own blocks. I didn't put them down there. And I got my own problems. And you didn't have to do what I did today, Jamie. And how big a problem is it to pick up those stupid blocks? Pick up your own blocks. That's one thing that pops in my head. The other thing that pops in my head is this. And be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Walking in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And so there I stand, trying to decide which of those two thoughts are going to dominate my behavior. And so unless it's been a super bad day, by the grace of God, I get down on my hands and knees, and I get the chance to, the privilege really, to display to my son what it means to return kindness one crazy block at a time. And you know something? While I'm down on my hands and knees, picking up those blocks one at a time, you know what goes through my mind? I find myself thinking, not just thinking, knowing all the while, that if it were I down there on the floor with my blocks, and the Lord Jesus Christ had just come through the door from work, that he'd be down there on his knees just like I am, showing me love and kindness one block at a time. Now, do you live that way? Is that the consistent style of your life? If I walked into your home and asked your children if that were you, what would they tell me? Or if your wife or your husband would really be honest and not try to protect you, would they tell me you live like that? It's getting warm in here, isn't it? Well, you'll be happy to know I'm going to stop. It would have gotten warmer, but I'm out of time.
We didn't get too far this morning, did we?
Well, maybe again, we got farther than we realized we got. Because as we've agreed before, the fundamental church in the United States of America has failed miserably in the area of agape. And friends, we have paid a dear price. The absence of agape has damaged our body, has ruined our testimony with the world, and caused us to dissipate all our energies fighting one another while the real enemy laughs at us and scurries about to do his insidious and destructive work, realizing that we're no threat because we're too busy fighting one another. And we need to learn our lessons well here in 1 Corinthians 13. For if we do, and God is thereby given the freedom to release us into agape living, as individuals and as an assembly, we will become an awesome weapon
in the hand of Almighty God. Did you take the test this morning of 1 Corinthians 13? I hope so. Were you grading yourself, or even better yet, were you letting the Spirit of God grade you? Wonder how you did. You know something? I hope you failed. I'd say, that's horrible. Why would you hope I fail? Well, because fail you must in your own strength. You have to fail. And it's only by failing the test and becoming acutely aware of our inability to live like this, no matter how hard we try, that God can crack us open to a new and a different way of living. A Christian living where the energy and the dynamic comes from Him, where the power is superhuman and the results unnatural for this life. You see, and as long as you think you can live that way, then you're not open to letting God teach you how to really make this a part of your life. Now, we're going to be talking more as we end these verses about how to make all this practical and how to make it a part of our consistent daily life. So you hang on till we get there. But if you failed the test today, as I did earlier this week, you know, I got down on my knees earlier this week when I was working on this. It's hard working on this on Tuesday, because every time I'd write a sentence, I'd find myself thinking, now how can I go in there and say that? I don't do that. So I'd walk over and I'd pray a little bit, and God would encourage me, pat me on the back and say, it's okay, don't worry about it. So I'd go back and write another two or three sentences and say, God, this isn't going well. Because every time I learn more about these words and write these things out, my own heart's saying, but you don't live this way. So I want you to know, you're not the only one who failed the test. I failed it. I don't even know if I got into the positives. I may be in the negative score. But that's okay. No problem with that. Because if we failed the test, we need to humble ourselves on our face before God and confess our inability and beg God to prepare us to learn how we can live this way, because we can. We just have to learn a different way of living and a different source of power and a different mode of tapping it. And so I hope the Holy Spirit this morning has looked into your life and has broken by those things that you fake down to those things that you really are, and has caused you to look real honestly at what you are. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote, O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who find how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. But what to those who find? Ah, this, nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus what it is. None but his loved ones know. Yes, those of us who know Jesus Christ have had a taste, just a little taste, of what the love of Jesus really is. God wants us to revel in it. God wants us to enjoy it. He also wants us to let him teach us how to be his channel so that we can show that love to others. May the Spirit of God produce a deep hunger and a deep thirst in our hearts to want to live this way, so that God can teach us how to truly be his portrait to this world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, speaking for myself, your word has been incisive this morning, cut right to the core. Lord, I confess to you that in my attempt to live the Christian life, I can't live like this. I don't have the capability. And Lord, I know that all of us who are honest with ourselves have to agree with that, that as much as we try, as much as we want to be kind, as much as we want to be patient, Father, it's just too much when someone treats us wrong or cuts across our grain or hurts us or threatens us. And it's just like our human nature takes over and just runs with the ball. Lord, I pray that you would make us so sensitive to our inadequacy here, so aware of our impotence, so conscious of our inability, that we would be willing to let you teach us how to lean on you and let you show agape through us rather than trying to do it ourselves. Lord, develop a deep hunger in each of our hearts to want to live this way, because you're this way and you want us to be living replicas of you. So Lord, may the Spirit of God do his work in each of our hearts this morning. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.